I'm always appreciative when I get feedback to a sermon, not simply that someone liked the sermon, but that in some way the Word of God, as it was preached, had a direct and specific effect upon them. And that something in the sermon struck home in a personal way. I was thankful to gain some of that feedback last week from several of you, and that feedback illustrates and reinforces to me the very point I was wanting to emphasize last week, that a proper self-image is one in which you see yourself as the object of God's grace. Our focus last week, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." It's easy for me to exemplify that idea because ever since I was ordained to the gospel ministry as a very young man, I have been thoroughly conscious that it was God not only who called me into the ministry, but who would also equip me. I never considered myself to have great natural abilities to preach, so from the various earliest days of my ministry, I've made myself aware of my own dependence upon God to bless the work that I am to do. And whenever I'm made aware of that blessing, I'm reminded that the good effect of preaching is God's work, and I, along with all others who preach the gospel, am but the instrument, the object of God's grace, the recipient of a measure of faith that God has dealt to me. And that awareness has been obvious to me since the very first time I preached in this pulpit. That's why my ministry here has been such a happy and contented season of life. I've spent these past 6 years repeatedly aware that God has enabled me to preach his word in a way as to bear good fruit in your lives. And I've had that great awareness, not simply that my ministry has borne good fruit in so many of you, but that it is so obviously God who has brought forth that fruit, such that I have no reason to think of myself more highly than I ought. I have my own faults and weaknesses. I'm quite conscious of them, but seldom am I tempted by the dangers of pride, especially in regard to this view of ministry in the church. And so whatever benefit my ministry has been here, and I'm encouraged to know there has been benefit, I've never lost the sense of a sober self-awareness that I'm the recipient of a measure of God's grace, an instrument he uses for his purpose, and that fact does seem that he does seem to use me is not only my motivation and source of energy, but my great joy and satisfaction, as it should be. This morning, I want to build on all of that and seek to apply that same idea to everyone, to all of you. Our text this morning, verses 4 through 8, is the outworking and application of the principle of verse 3. So in some sense, today's sermon is really the second half of the sermon last week, beginning with an illustration. It's a familiar illustration for anyone who studied this book before or Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's an easy to understand illustration. It's the illustration of the body, your physical body. And the illustration is easy to explain. The idea is that our bodies symbolize the church. And the church, therefore, is to be understood as one body. Verse 4. We have many members in one body. And verse 5, so we being many, many members, are one body in Christ. The church is a body with many members, many body parts, as we would call them today. And the emphasis is that with those many members, there is one body. That's not anything I need to explain to you. It's self-evident. And yet the importance of that is the effect of what Paul is writing to us this morning. The church, by definition, by our very existence, is one singular unified whole. Listen to this extended description. You can follow along if you want to turn there. It's in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and I'll read a significant part of that chapter as a description of this one body. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? The ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And I cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So we have different body parts, feet, hands, eyes, ears, presentable parts that are seen and displayed like our faces, and unpresentable parts which are covered for the sake of modesty, but one body, all joined together. Inseparably. When I came home from vacation the week before last, I was nursing a very sore spot in my lower back. I believe it was something of a muscle spasm, and many of you noticed how gingerly I was moving last week. It was a very small sore spot just above my hips on my left side. And that one little dysfunction, presumably in one little muscle, disrupted my whole body. For several days, I could not even bend over enough to tie my shoes. My hands worked fine. I just couldn't reach my feet. I could hardly get in and out of a car flying on an airplane, which I did the day I hurt my back, certainly didn't help. And after several days, if I moved in just the wrong way, the pain would be almost debilitating for maybe half a minute. In other words, the whole body was affected by the malfunction of just one little part. That's how the body works. Everything is joined together. And for Paul's obvious point here in our text this morning, each one of those body parts has a different function. Our body consists of many members with different functions. All members do not have the same function, verse 4. And with reference back again to 1 Corinthians 12, we need to add that those different functions don't imply that some functions are more important than others. Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 12, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, so that there should be no schism, no division in the body. Now that's the sort of sober judgment that Paul defined in verse 3, that no one should think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. Do you think much about your thumb? the case could be made it's one of the most important parts of our body. Certainly, on the level of anatomy, it distinguishes us from so many other animals and gives us as human beings skills and abilities that are in many ways unique to our species by God's design. Think of all the things you cannot do. If your thumb is injured, so small, even among the fingers, each body part has a different function, unique and essential. Physically, that's what defines us as human beings. And that's what defines us as a church. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, because you are one part of a much larger body. And whatever function you have within that body, it's assigned by God, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith. You are the object of His grace, whatever place you have within that body. And as a corollary to that principle, notice then verse 5 of our text. So then we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So it's not just that together we are the body of Christ. It's not just that the church has that most glorious identity, the body of Christ, and we could spend a lot of time studying and thinking about that, but there's something else for us to focus on this morning in our text in Romans 12. Not that we're the body of Christ, that's true, not denying that a bit. But what we read in Romans 12 as a definitional identity for our life as a church is that we are members of one another. Not just members of a church, not simply belonging to an organization, and certainly not just having our names enrolled in some official capacity, but rather we belong to one another. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, because you belong to everyone else. I want you to think about that much and deeply. I want it to sink in as a very profound idea that is the focus of our text this morning. You can even look around the room a bit as you think about it. You're not simply members of the Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church of Mount Airy. You're members of one another. You belong to one another. Individually, you are members of one another, and therefore, going back to 1 Corinthians 12, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. And the head can't say to the feet, I have no need of you. You cannot claim for yourself any greater honor than someone else for those members which we think to be less honorable. On these we bestow greater honor. With the obvious purpose, verse 25, that there should be no schism, no division in the body. And related to that, of course, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's what church membership means. We belong to one another. We are certainly different from one another, aren't we? I don't need to explain that or convince you of that. We are different in age, different in gender, different in economic status, different in educational achievement, in professional advancement. We're different in intelligence, different in appearance, different in life situation. We even root for different NCAA basketball teams. But we belong to one another. That's the necessary foundation and starting point, not only for understanding your place in the church, but the whole of your identity and appropriate self-image. Think of yourself objectively. You belong to one another. And with that overarching illustration of the body, Paul then explains the functioning of our body parts. And the point of the body illustration is obvious, as I've already emphasized. The body parts function differently. And so let me connect that idea directly to the focus of my sermon last week. We are all recipients of God's grace in different ways. Again, that's the foundation for sober thinking, for objective thinking. And the point to stress is that God is the author of those differences. The distribution of God's grace is the reason we're different, with no sense whatsoever that one member is more important than the other. Or to put it negatively, that one member could consider themselves less important than another. Paul declares God's grace is given to different people in different measure, not better or worse, not more important or less important, just different. And to be repetitive, that's the point. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Verse 3. And thus, verse 6, having gifts differing to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Let me stress again just how important this principle is. Each of us, each member of the body, each part of that body is a recipient of God's grace in one form or another. I'm not talking about basic salvation here in which we are all equal. We've received the gift of forgiveness of our sins through the blood sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, and that gift of grace is surely equal among us all. But in terms of our place and position in the body, in terms of our gifts and abilities which we contribute to the good of the whole body, we are recipients of God's grace in different ways, each with a different measure of faith. And the operative word is recipients. In terms of gifts for the building of the church, none of us has anything of which we can boast. None of us has any shortfall for which we should be embarrassed. And none of us should compare ourselves to anyone else in that regard, either favorably or unfavorably, but rather look at ourselves objectively, soberly. We are responsible to put into practice the measure of faith God has given to us. In a way, it's like the biblical principle of stewardship of money. You aren't responsible for what you don't have. You aren't accountable for what you don't possess. Your duty is determined by your means, and the responsibility to be faithful is focused upon that which you've been given. The biblical principle of faithful stewardship is also appropriate with money, as it is in terms of spiritual gifts. Luke 12:48, everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And so, again, verse 6, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Moving on to specific examples then in verse 6, he begins with prophecy. Having gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, commentators disagree on whether Paul refers to the specific, inspired, infallible prophecy associated with the prophet, with the apostles and the apostolic church, or whether he refers to the ongoing proclamation of the truth. And if he means inspired, infallible prophecy, that gift has already ceased, as did the apostles. If he means the ongoing proclamation of God's revealed truth, then such a gift still goes on in terms of faithful preaching. And though I think he's referring here to inspired prophecy, to that unique apostolic form of prophecy, it really doesn't matter for the point here. The point is God has called some to be prophets. And the point is that the success of those prophets is measured by their faithfulness to exercise those gifts. And so if the gift is prophecy, if the proportion of faith was to grant the gift of prophecy, then let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Let us do what God enables us to do. It's a little bit of a confusing phrase, prophecy in proportion to our faith, but I believe the idea is this. Every gift is used within its God-given limits. and restricted to its own sphere and purpose. With inspired prophecy, those limitations were obvious. A prophet could speak prophecy only when God put his words into the prophet's mouth. He could not speak on his own authority. He could prophesy only in proportion to the specific gift God had given him. And further, he was obligated to prophesy to the full extent of what God had told him to say, in proportion to his faith. I believe that's what that means. In other words, be faithful to do what God has enabled you to do, doing fully, faithfully, all that God has enabled you to do. And then verse 7, he mentions ministry. The word is sometimes translated service. It's actually the word that comes into English as the word deacon. The word has a broad range of meaning, and it seems to me that we should let the meaning be broad and understand that the gift of service is a tremendous gift for a church to possess. It is, in fact, the one gift most necessary for the calling of a man to serve as an ordained deacon in the official capacity as the responsibility to watch over the service of ministry of the church. But it doesn't restrict the application to the ordained office of the servant, the deacon. Verse 7 doesn't seem to give any specific instructions or ministry. Let us use it in our ministering. But I think actually there is instruction there. If God enables you, gives you opportunity to be a servant, to be engaged in ministry, in service to one another, if that's the measure of faith he's given you, then use it in your ministering. In other words, if God has enabled you to serve someone else, then serve. Don't worry about yourself. Don't consider your own reputation. Don't consider only your own needs, but serve wherever God enables you. Don't worry about yourself at all. Give yourself to those whom you are able to serve. To use words appropriately in an encouraging way and with no sense of any desire to flatter. I think that's something that God has blessed this church with in many, many ways. And I want to stir that up all the more. Those simply willing to be a servant. And whatever God enables you to do in your ministry, use that measure of faith in ministering. Simple concept, isn't it? But this is that sober judgment with which we evaluate ourselves, not concerned with a self-absorbed view of who I am, but rather interested in opportunities that God would give for the service, for the ministry of service. And then teaching, he says in verse 7, he who teaches in teaching. An obvious gift, an outwardly visible service. If God enables you to teach, then teach. I'm not convinced that that refers only to the formal and authoritative teaching of the church, as is given only to some, but it would include even our relationships with one another. Same thing with exhorting, verse 8. Exhorting has the idea of making application to your teaching, not just explaining what the Bible teaches, but giving specific admonition and encouragement to one another in terms of your daily life. Surely those are two things that I do as I preach. Two things I think that are intimately connected and really for the edification of God's people can't ever be totally separated, teaching and exhorting, explaining what Scripture means and applying it to our lives. But in a much more informal and personal sense, that is also something we ought to be able to do for one another. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. So much more as you see the day approaching. So surely there is a place, a useful and important place in God's ordering of the church for the official and formal and authoritative teaching and preaching and exhorting that is to take place among his people. But that doesn't eliminate or cancel out the informal and personal responsibilities one to another as equals. Exhort one another. Romans 15:14, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. You can do it. You are able to do it. And some people are particularly given wisdom and ability in that way. We as Christians need others to exhort us, to encourage us, to challenge us, and what a valuable gift as a mutual benefit when we exhort one another. The gift of contributing to the needs of others is next. Sharing with others from your own supply. How good it is when God fills us as a church with people given the gift of giving. Notice how Paul measures success with regard to each of these gifts mentioned in verses, particularly in verse 8, which is basically to intensify the exercise of the gift. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. In other words, don't just go through the motions. Don't just do something superficially or half-heartedly. If your gift is contributing to the needs of others, then do it generously. Give with liberality, with freedom. If God gives you the gift of giving, and with that would imply certainly the means to do so, give with liberality. Give freely, willingly, joyfully, cheerfully. The Greek word here, liberality, is in the English the word hilarious. With hilarity, with joyfulness. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, a liberal giver, freely giving. It's mine. I give it. God has given it to me. I'll pass it on. That's the gift of giving. And then Paul mentions leadership, leading. The biblical pattern of church leadership includes that leadership by godly men called elders or presbyters. It's a gift and calling every church needs. In our denomination in the OPC, it's the one thing necessary to become a particular church. You have to have elders. You can get money from other places. You can use the services of others to get started. You can bring in teachers and preachers. You can exist without deacons, but to be a church, you have to have elders. So if God gives the gift of leadership, what does it say? It says, govern diligently. The idea there is the word of zeal and earnestness. Do it with all your heart, not just the performance of a duty, not just going through the motions, not just filling a slot on a board or a term, but with everything you have. And finally, Paul mentions showing mercy. You ever thought of that as a gift? I hope you have. God equips certain people to excel in showing mercy. And how blessed is the church with many such people? If he's enabled you to show mercy, do it cheerfully. There's such wisdom in that. For some people, pretending to show mercy, they actually begrudge their service and perhaps even resent being put in that position. Sometimes people are moved to show mercy on people in need in pity, feeling sorry for them, which certainly falls short of cheerfulness. Some people do it as though they expect something in return or expect some sort of reward that would honor them and their position. Paul simply says, if God has given you a measure of grace that enables you to show mercy, then do it with cheerfulness. If God gives you the opportunity to help someone in need, then do it, and do it cheerfully. And the overall point is that God gives his people a variety of gifts for the common good. There are diversities of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:4, the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, the same Lord. Diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the benefit of all. And that's the success to which you ought to strive. Such faithfulness, as Paul defines here in these verses, is the antidote to the self-absorbed introspection of our day. And rather than that self-absorbed focus inwardly, rather than evaluating ourselves with this gaze directed at our own selves, we ought to evaluate how we can use the gifts God gives you for the benefit of others. That's what it means in verse 3. Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Don't be conformed to the world, which always seems to measure success outwardly and externally. Tangible results, outward accomplishments, is the measure of the world, but not with God. God measures success, if I can put it that way, by faithfulness. Faithfulness to use whatever gifts he has given us, whatever measure of faith he has bestowed upon us for the common good. Because as a body, you and I are members of one another. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, thank you for this gift of faith by which you make us a body, by which we are formed together into a whole in which every part has its own function. And so, our Father, help us to use that measure of faith in proportion to what you have given us. And whatever our place, whatever our function, whatever our service, our gift, our ministry, whatever it is you would have us to do for one another, O Lord, may stir our hearts to do it faithfully and with great delight, that you might receive the honor and glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.